go to almost the very last book in the Bible, the book of Jude. The book of Jude right before the book of Revelation. I want to say thank you all again for making it a point to worship the Lord this morning in song and sermon. It does not go unnoticed by this pastor and certainly not by the Lord. So here we are in the book of Jude. There is a lot of powerful things written in the book of Jude. We won't read through the entire chapter this morning, although we could. It's only a short handful of verses, 25 of those. But we're going to read just down to verse number 4 and trying to get an introduction to the book of Jude, which we'll be in for a couple of weeks as we continue serving the Lord here. But take your Bible right there again, Jude 1, Jude chapter 1. Verse number 1, and please stand and honor the reading of God's Word. The Bible says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so very much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for this passage of scripture, Lord. We'll just get an intro this morning into this very, very important book, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the words. We thank you for your son, Jesus, Lord. Lord, I pray, Lord, that all that we do here today, may we do it for your glory and for your honor, Lord. We love you and we thank you again for who you are and for loving us. In your name do we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, this individual, Jude, by most accounts, folks believe the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he considers himself here a servant of Jesus Christ and calls himself the brother of James. Now, we know that the James that he refers to is not the Apostle James because that James has given his life already. And this James is also a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and is considered the pastor there of the Jerusalem church. That's James. And this is Jude, his lesser-known brother, but indeed still a half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, growing up, he might have went by the name Judas, but after certain events, he's like, oh, just call me Jude from now on, maybe. I don't know. It's probably a wise move. But this last book of the Bible, before the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John, has been called the corridor or the hallway, if you will, to the end times. The corridor to the end times, as it easily captures, I would say, the essence of the era, of that era, in just a few verses. Now, just for context's sake, the latter times, the Bible refers to the latter times as everything after the resurrection, everything after Pentecost is considered this latter times. All obviously, the farther we're in that, the more latter we are in the latter times. But this Jude here captures the essence of this era in just really 25 verses. And because of its similarities to 2 Peter, most believe that it was written to the same audience as 2 Peter, but maybe even to a broader audience, but written after 2 Peter, because it seems like the false teachers in Peter, that Peter warned us about, I mean, almost word for word, they're here when Jude writes. So Peter warned us about some false teachers, and Jude tells us how to spot the false teachers that are already here. In both letters, however, and throughout the entirety of the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, the presence of false teachers has really always been a threat. And their prevalence, as we see from other writings, including the writings of the Apostle Paul, it's going to increase more and more and more as the day of the Lord's return nears. The difference between the evils of the world, say, maybe in the first century or maybe throughout the whole century, and now it goes in ups and downs. Sometimes there's a lot of persecution, sometimes not so much. And you can kind of, what they call it, the sine wave. You know, you got the high persecution and relative peace there. And as we get closer and closer to the end time, it's going to kind of balance out where that peace is going to get less and the the persecution will get more. So the difference between the evils of the world then versus now is that today's or tomorrow's wickedness has a way of finding itself, those persecutions closer and closer together, but specific to the end times, it finds itself, that evil that is, among God's people more than just the world. More than ever before, and that evil, that wickedness is beginning to creep into God's churches, which is exactly what Jude is talking about and what the New Testament warns us about. And in an inspired effort to keep the church pure, the corporate church pure and alert, God leads his servant here, Jude, to pen this letter of vigilance, or maybe quill this letter of vigilance, to prepare his saints for the battle to come and yet is already here among us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 states that there shall come, this is Peter now, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And here in Jude chapter, or verse number 4, there are already certain men who have crept in and are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Writing even later than Jude, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3 states that every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. But how's he finished that verse? And now already is it in the world. Friends, that's first century. First century Antichrist in the world. And as we get farther and farther, or closer and closer rather, to the Lord's return, those Antichrists, those apostates are going to get more and more into the church. Paul told his son in the faith, Timothy, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Stay true to the text. Stay true to what I have taught you there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So although throughout Scripture does God implore his people to stay the course. God wants us to stay the course. He wants us to stay pure. He wants us to fight the good fight of faith, and on and on and on. And while this letter from Jude is some 2,000 years old, it is filled with timeless applications for born-again believers. In fact, unlike some other epistles, this epistle is written directly to you and me. It's written to us. Look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called not to the church at Philippi, not to the church at Thessalonica, not to the church at Corinth, not to the church at Galatia, not to Timothy, not to Titus, but to those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. It is therefore written to the saints. To the saints. And that's going to serve as our simple title this morning, To the Saints. And as I was sitting here singing through the old rugged cross and how wonderful that cross is and what Christ did for us on Calvary, I thought about changing the title, obviously too late, but maybe a call for the saints. But here we are, to the saints. It is written, this Bible, this epistle here, is written to those who are saved, to those who are sanctified, and to those who are secure in Christ, right there in verse number 1, the saints. Now, I realize that the Roman Catholic Church and some other so-called Christian religions define saints just a little bit differently. Maybe a whole lot differently. But the Bible identifies saints as those who are the called. In fact, Psalm 148, verse 14 states that God exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. After the resurrection of our Savior there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52 states that the graves were open and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose. It's talking about human beings. Moving on to the epistles, Paul addressed his letter to the Romans. For all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints at Rome. Now in the Greek, there are a couple of different words that are translated into the English word saint. But the saints that arose there in Matthew and the saints that were written to in Rome are the same word by two different authors, one being Paul, one being Matthew. And it is also the same word used here by Jude at the end of verse 3, which states that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Same word. Therefore, the biblical term saint is not reserved for great men and great women of faith of yesteryear, now venerated by some, but it is reserved for all the redeemed in Jesus Christ, the saints, the called, you and I, to whom this letter is written. So when we pick up the Bible and we turn to this letter from Jude to the saints and read what follows to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, the very first question for the person who has never read it, who have not maybe read it in a long time, is it written to me? Is this Bible, is this letter written to me? Am I sanctified by God? Am I preserved in Jesus Christ? Am I called? Am I one of God's saints? If the answer be no, or not sure, that is the first order of business, Jude would readily agree. And by the way, it is through Christ and Christ alone that these things are even possible. In other words, because of our sinful depravity, the sanctification, the preservation, and the calling is completely in the realm of God's doing. We must only respond in faith by receiving Jesus Christ. So the question is, have you personally received the payment that Jesus has made for you on that old rugged cross? You know, the salary for our sin is eternal death. But the gift, praise God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a great gift. For us who have met this qualification, for us who have this possession already, this by grace through faith salvation, this letter is not just written for you, but to you. It is written to you and to me. And once we realize that this letter is written for us and to us, even a cursory reading of this entire letter will yield that it is a call to action. It is a call for us to pick up our Bibles or pick up our swords, if you will, and put feet to our faith. It is a call to action, a call to vigilance, a call to stand, a call to fight, and so forth. We're going to look at some of these things here. And the very first calling I think we see from this, if I can put that in my words, in the concept of a calling, directly connected to the faith that we claim to have, we see a call to confident faith. A call for confident faith. In other words, Jude here, he could have just opened this letter a number of different ways, of course. He could have just opened it with, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to the called, or to the believers, or to the redeemed. But he didn't. Now, we cannot be for certain here, but just studying through Paul's letters, because we have the most of them, it could be that how one begins these epistles has a lot to do with how the rest of that epistle goes, with what we need to understand that epistle or to endure what is being written. For example, Paul had an almost consistent pattern in his opening greeting, almost every letter, almost exact. But when he varied from that introduction to those specific churches, that variation, I think, should catch us. Why? And maybe want us to study it and look at why he did so. For example, in 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, we just went through 1 Corinthians, I guess, a couple of months ago. And I think that's an interesting statement, that Paul would say that you're sanctified and called to be saints, and then he just give them chapter after chapter highlighting their very dark sinful habits, about how bad they were, how evil they were, that some sin in that church was not so much named as among the Gentiles, but he begins that letter with, you're sanctified. You're still a saint. So even though they struggle with the sin in ways that might make us blush, Paul reminded them that God's grace is greater than their sin and that they were still God's sanctified people and they were called to be saints. And Jude here, writing his only inspired letter, could have very well followed that pattern from Paul. In other words, even though this letter is short, it is powerfully challenging and not for the spiritually weak. The forecasted worldwide group of wickedness is going to require Christians. It's going to require Christian men and women of courage and confidence. And I believe that's the first calling we see here in the text. And I believe that God is calling us to be those men and women. To be men and women of confident faith. I think it's safe to say that the end of the so-called church age is going to need a special kind of Christian, much like the beginning of the church age needed a special kind of Christian. Now, this is not a call for apostles. That was a one-time era. But this is a call for a level of Christian confidence that is greater than I believe we currently exude. Not so much that the world needs confident Christians, although that's true, but that the church needs confident Christians. In Acts chapter 20, Paul told the Ephesian church that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then that we're probably thinking, okay, maybe these outside men are going to come into the church. But then he says, also of your own selves shall men arise. From within your congregation shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. What a stern warning. Speaking of wolves in sheep's clothing, in verse 12 of Jude before us, the Bible says, Jude says that they are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. In other words, as the day of the Lord nears, and as nations unfortunately lose their moorings, it's going to get harder and harder to discern genuine believers from those who are not. And the first calling for believers found in Jude's opening word is that no matter what happens, we are the called. We are saints. We are sanctified by God, and we are preserved. Don't let the world tell you otherwise. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. Saved, sanctified, and secure in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, verse 32 states that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's a crystal clear statement. Be confident in that salvation. Do not doubt your salvation. Have a no-so salvation. In fact, in 1 John 5, 13, the Bible states that these things, John says, I wrote these things to those that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye can know for sure that you have eternal life, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Going into the battle of these latter days, we must have a confidence in Christ that we are His. You can have that confidence. You can have it. Furthermore, we are to trust God when He says that we have been sanctified. Trust Him. After describing many of the sins present in Corinth, from fornicators to drunkards and from idolaters and extortioners, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, again, Corinthians, you still struggle with all those sins. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. You are the saints. We are preserved. We are sanctified. Lastly, I think we are to be fully persuaded that God has indeed preserved our salvation, not based on our abilities or our faithfulness, but upon His. We are preserved in Jesus Christ, just like Jude wrote in verse number 1. I think that's on purpose there. He could have wrote many other things, but he says, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Because he's about to write about some things that are very difficult. And he says, remember, you belong to Him. You belong to Jesus. We are secure in Christ. And by the way, the word preserved in verse number 1 is the same Greek word for reserved in verse number 6. It means to personally keep or to guard. So a true Christian cannot, quote unquote, escape his eternal life no more than the angels which kept not their first estate can escape their everlasting chains. Friends, that's security. We have an everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And I believe that Jude's point here is that we cannot wage the spiritual warfare that he is about to write about if we don't trust in our armor, so to speak, if we don't have these basic truths locked down. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body after that have no more that they can do. Fear God. The confidence of our faith must be greater than our fear of death. But as we see in the text before us, this call to confident faith in the latter days, as I have framed it, is going to need some higher quantities of some specific attributes that Jude highlights there. Look at verse 2. Mercy unto you, peace and love. Now he could just stop right there, but he didn't. He says, be multiplied. Not added. Multiplied. It's going to get real, Jude is saying. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Now, these three great gifts from God are certainly always present with every believer. But Jude here prays and encourages us and even wants us, prays for a multiplication of these things. So this is a call to confident faith and a call to cultivate that faith, to nurture the faith that was within us. Jude begins again with a call, or to boost our confidence, rather, in the promises of God. And now he continues with a request for us to cultivate these three specific and love. You know, later on in this letter, Jude ties mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ. He ties the love of God to the Father. He ties love to God the Father. And some suggest that he connected peace to praying in the Holy Ghost. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost," that's possibly peace. But then he says, "keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." However, I want to say that because Jude was the last to write before the Apostle John, he had the luxury of depending on what was already written under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost by many of the other New Testament authors. In other words, he could write "mercy unto you and peace and love and multiplied" and not all the other ones, knowing that those who read this could also read the other scriptures to learn how to cultivate other areas of their faith. And first and foremost, there is a straightforward formula for the general cultivation of our faith found in Romans 10:17, where we were at this morning, which states again, "faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We'll get to these three things here in a moment, but just generally speaking, that is the surefire way of cultivating our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Again, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, the Greek term used for the word and the phrase "word of God" is not the usual term. The usual term is logos, but Paul used the word rhema here in the Greek. Directly translated, that word means utterance or spoken word. Put differently, the preaching of the written word of God cultivates faith. There is simply no better way to increase your faith than the preaching of God's word. For whatever reason, and as Paul put in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by what? The foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And if the kernel of faith, get this now, if the kernel of faith required for salvation comes through hearing God's word preached, I think it's safe to conclude that our faith as believers is increased also through the preaching of God's word. So yes, the local church, it's a gathering of God's people to worship the Lord Jesus Christ through song and through sermon, but the byproduct is a cultivated faith. Many Christians wonder why they struggle with the issues of life. They wonder why they don't have faith to overcome certain little things, overcome to rise above those things, all the while forsaking the assembling of themselves together in the church. They have either forgotten or have never known the strength they need that is found in the Spirit-filled worship of Jesus Christ through Spirit-filled preaching of His holy words. Friends, church, we cannot just expect that we have what it takes to stand tall for Christ in the hard times if we are, shall I use a very technical term here, wishy-washy in our commitments in the easy times. We must cultivate our faith. The Bible says, "Search the Lord, find Him while He is near. Draw to Him." Use these times of relative peace to get strength from the Lord. Get pour yourself into the ministry, into His word, into prayer. And as Jude put it in verse 2 here, we need this multiplied dose of mercy, peace, and love. Therefore, and probably no surprise to anyone here, a growing faith needs a little bit more than just preaching. You can't just do this on Sunday and expect everything else to go well. We need mercy. We need mercy. And the best way to obtain mercy is to ask for it. We must go to the very source of mercy, God Himself. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Why? "That we may obtain mercy," written to believers. "That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, mercy can be defined simply as not getting the punishment we deserve for our sins. Whether that is our sin nature when coming to Christ for salvation or our sinful acts as a Christian. And because we will unfortunately miss the mark, we will all miss that mark from time to time, we need to boldly go to the throne of grace on a very regular basis. We must be a people of prayer. We must be a people of prayer. Adding to that, prayer is not only the channel by which we receive mercy from God, being in a regular attendance, not just in God's house, but at God's throne. Being in regular attendance to God's throne through prayer also brings peace. Look at Philippians 4:6. You know, I'll read it real quick. It says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." He's talking about prayer, being careful, calling out to God in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. And then what? "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." So Paul, or Jude here, rather, is telling us to multiply mercy and peace, and the other writers are telling us how to do so. You know, there can be no greater peace, multiplied or otherwise, than the peace of God, which passes all understanding, which comes through an open dialogue with your Creator and Redeemer. Back to verse number 2 of Jude, this leaves one last attribute, the attribute of love, which not surprisingly is also connected to prayer. After writing about praying exceedingly day and night, Paul told the local church in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and to all men. Prayer makes you love other people. It increases your love for God. And just a cursory search through the scriptures links every one of the desired attributes here to be multiplied in verse 2 of Jude to devout communication with God in prayer. Friends, we can't be the Christians that God wants us to be without having a life of prayer. We must be a people of prayer. A famous preacher in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s named E.M. Bounds wrote that the man who truly prays gets from God many things denied to the man who doesn't pray. It's pretty straightforward. I like that. The man who truly prays gets from God many things denied to the man who doesn't pray. Shouldn't that motivate us to go pray? And while this statement is admittedly very simple, it is also very, very true and also very, very sad, because we all need many things from God, but none of us pray like we ought to. I certainly am not trying to be hard on us this morning or even hard on myself, but in order for us to cultivate our faith in a way that multiplies mercy, peace, and love, we got to be a people of serious prayer. Not just thank you for the food, Lord. Not just thank you for the day, Lord. But a dialogue with your Savior and your Redeemer. Not unlike the dialogue between you and your spouse. Furthermore, to multiply our love for God and others, we must also put feet and hands to our prayers. 1 John 2:5 states that those whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. I like that. Now, as you might already know, the word perfect in the scriptures means complete. It means full. And here in 1 John 2:5, we read that keeping God's word gets us closer to a complete love of God. Obedience gets us closer to a full love of God. In other words, because the multiplying or the increasing of something obviously heads towards the full mark in a cup, or so to speak, our obedience to God has a way of multiplying our love for God. The more we are obedient, God says, not only is obedience tied with love in a way that if we love him, we obey him, but when we obey him, it helps us love him more. That's right out of 1 John 2:5. Again, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, made complete. And by the way, God always loves us the same. That's not what John's talking about. He loves us with an everlasting, complete, perfect love. So the multiplying of our love that Jude is talking about here is either our recognition of God's love for us, the increase of our love for him and others, or maybe a little bit of both. And after putting a premium on a confident and cultivated faith, God leads Jude to write to the saints about something just as important as he begins to get into the weeds of what God led him to write there in verse number 3. A call to contend for the faith. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Put differently, this servant of Jesus Christ, this brother of James, sat down with the full intention of writing about the common salvation sourced in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before he put pen to paper, the Spirit of God redirected him to write about the Christian's role in the long war against God. He wanted to write about the gospel. God says, no, I want you to write about how they can live out the gospel. He says, I exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now that word exhort is a calling. It is a summons. It is a plea. I am pleading with you, commanding even. It's almost a military term there. I exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. And the phrase earnestly contend is actually one word in the Greek, and it means to fight with fervor. It means to labor fervently for something, and in this case, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, for the record, this is not talking about some bygone faith of yesterday's saints. This is talking about a faith that is preeminent enough to only be delivered once. Once. In other words, this is the faith that Jude wanted to write about, the common salvation, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit again redirected him to not restate what has already been clearly manifested over and over in the New Testament scriptures, but to talk about fervently fighting for that faith in these last days. At first, you could say that Jude says, I gave all diligence to write about the gospel message, but now I am giving all diligence to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, not to the world, they come from the world, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that this verse is not in the future tense. It's in the past tense. These certain men have already crept in. These ungodly creeps, we'll call them, are already among Christians in the house of God. And what are they doing in the house of God? They are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, into lewdness. They are cheapening grace by their filthy, unbridled, lust-filled lifestyles. Sometimes they are easy to spot, but at other times they are covert and very difficult to spot because they know how to walk the walk. They know how to walk that Christian walk and talk that Christian talk. Their goal, again, is to lure Christians away from the light and into darkness so that there is no difference between the children of light and the children of darkness. Friends, we are not children of the darkness. We are children of light. And when the children of light live like they are the children of the darkness, there's no light in the darkness. No hope for the lost. And when our gospel is hidden, who is it hidden from? The lost. The lost. Furthermore, we see that these ungodly creeps posing as Christians, they deny God and they deny His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, they might not come right out and say that because, again, their goal is to lure us away, but they have never truly accepted the light of the gospel. They are a true apostate. They are sheep in wolf's clothing. So as the day darkens, and the return of the Lord draws near for us, God, through Jude, is calling true believers here this morning to stand up and earnestly contend for the faith. We need real believers. We need men to stand, men and women to stand for what they believe. Not arrogantly, but in love. You know, my wife and I were talking just a couple days ago, and Adelson and I were talking at the fire pit just a couple days ago as well, Friday, about how rough the year 2025 has been on American preachers of truth. I mean, this year alone, we have lost some very influential Christians. James Dobson, who started Focus on the Family, John MacArthur, Charlie Kirk, and just 2 days ago, Vody Bachum. These were men of great Christian influence, and there's many more who have passed away in the local churches and so forth that have done great things for the cause of Christ. But these were men of great courage, whom the world could not change. In their own ways, each of them gave their lives for the cause of Christ. They earnestly contended for the faith. Who will fill their shoes? Who's next? Who will stand up? Who will go the next mile? Maybe I can put it this way. Will you carry the torch in the next generation? Will you carry your cross, as Jesus would put it? Will you earnestly contend for the faith that you claim to believe in? Now, for the record, I want to say the calling to contend here for faith is greater than any one man. It's greater than any one woman. And earnestly contending for the faith does not require a global stage. It just requires a willingness. And shall I say, a stubbornness for holiness. It requires Christians to simply live like Christians. The church needs it. as we continue over the next couple of weeks in this short study of the book of Jude, written to the saints, I believe God is really only asking us to walk worthy of what we have been given, to make Christ and the cause of Christ paramount in our day-to-day living, not just check the block, but to live for Him, to pray, to study His Word, to worship with the saints, and earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Will you answer this call? Will you answer this call to a more confident faith? Will you answer the call to cultivate your faith? Will you answer the call to contend for your faith? In short, I think we can sum it up by asking one question. Are you a Christian? Because these things define true saints. Let us pray.